Well, let us turn once again this evening to the first letter of John in chapter 2. And we're going to continue in this chapter and in the verses 15, 16, and 17 that we have already considered on the past four Sunday evenings. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever." Now, I know that the last time that we were looking at these verses a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that that was going to be our final consideration. It was the fourth time that we came to these verses, and I felt on that occasion that that was sufficient, at least for the time being. But I've been thinking further on this theme, and I've decided to come back to these verses yet again, and hopefully, I think, this time for the final time. And the reason that we're spending so much time looking at these verses, when we haven't spent more than one sermon in the verses that we're looking at in the first two chapters, and then suddenly we've paused in our study and we've spent all this time considering these verses. And the reason is that this is such a large topic. It is such a wide-ranging issue that John has presented before us. The commandment not to love the world is emphatic. It is something that is of perennial value and application. And John obviously is dealing with a topic that is very tender, and it's not so easy for us exactly to understand, and it is even more difficult to apply this commandment. The teaching is very simple. There's no difficulties in understanding what John is saying. The problem with us is that the difficulty is in applying in our own life, because we all tend to be worldly. We tend to want to win the favor of the world. And the fact is that we must live out our Christian life in the world and be faced with all the issues presented by the world. And so this is a wide-ranging, very, very searching issue that John is presenting before us. Now, in the previous studies in this section, we have made some comments about the world that John is talking about. He's not speaking about the creation. He's speaking about the society, the fallen world, the world that is fallen into disobedience and darkness. And we spent a time looking at the way that John commands us not to love. And I want to reiterate and reemphasize something that we said right at the beginning. There are those who said this, who would say that this is an unreasonable commandment, because you either love or you don't love. And love is one of those things that you either do or you don't. You can't be commanded to love. Well, in a certain sense, in certain kinds of situations, that may well be the case. But the Christian idea of love is not the romantic Hollywood idea of sentimental affections. It has to do more with attitudes and more to do with activities. Love, agape, love in the New Testament is a word that has to do with attitudes rather than affections and how we feel about things. And in the whole realm of our actions and our attitudes, we are forbidden to entertain certain attitudes and to perform certain activities. And one of the things that is prohibited out of bounds for our Christian thinking and living is this aspect of becoming over much attached to the world. And last time that we were looking at these verses, a couple of weeks ago, you may remember we made again some comments about the world. And then we were emphasizing that the only cure for worldliness is to be controlled by the love of God. There is nothing that has the power to overcome our worldly tendencies and our worldly attractions. Nothing except to be dominated by the love of God, to be dominated by the love of God in Christ. The love of Christ must constrain us as Christians. And there is no power in the entire universe that will separate us from our natural fallen love of the world around us and its activities and its attractions, its adverts, its sights, its sounds, and its invitations to join in their frivolities. It is only as we are dominated by God's love and that we love the things of God, that is the only cure, the only rescue that the Bible presents to us, rather than being enthralled in this captivating world, which is all around us, beautiful, varied, appetizing, and with all the varieties of its allurements, our fallen nature is almost, as it were, automatically, instinctively drawn to those things. We finished off last time, you may remember, not only by emphasizing that it is the love of God controlling us that is going to be our deliverance from loving the world and enabling us to comply. Because after all, love is going to be the determining factor as to whether we are saved or lost. It's not simply believing in Christ. It is following him, obeying him. The devils believe in Christ, but they don't love him. And they don't follow him. And the danger is that we will imagine in our Reformed faith, for example, that all we need is to believe in Christ and be saved, because we have a great doctrine of justification by faith. And that is a glorious gospel truth. But like every other truth, it can be misunderstood and misapplied and abused. And we must be very careful. And we did finish off last time, you may remember, that what John is saying here is not some strange new doctrine. He is simply saying what the Bible says throughout concerning the way of salvation for God's people. And we gave some examples. God's people have always had to come out from the sinful world around them. And we gave some examples. Abraham had to come out of the Chaldees before he could enjoy the blessings of God in his life and be a blessing to the world. We saw how Israel had to be taken out of Egypt in order to become the people of God. And over again, there are those examples down through the scriptures where there is always this required separation before we truly can become and mature as the people of God. Now, these are the issues. These are somber issues. They are difficult for us to understand and to implement in any given situation. But we will only comply with John's word here insofar as we recognize that we are engaged in a conflict, that we recognize what the world really is like. And the world is a great allurement and a great danger. It is the arena of conflict as well as the arena of opportunity, and to shine as the light of the world and the salt of the earth for Christ. And so we're coming back to these verses once again. There are other things that we could say about this. This is a big, big topic. And we could spend quite a length of time looking at the Christian life as it is necessarily lived out in the context of a fallen world, and we too in the life of our fallen nature. But what I want to do this evening is to look at some undergirding principles. And I'm following an outline that you find in John Stott's excellent commentary on 1 John, for example. And it was through perhaps coming back and reading again around this whole theme that I determined to preach in once again on what we're going to be preaching about this evening. And what I want to do is to emphasize God in the world and God, or God and the world, Satan and the world, and the Christian in the world and God, the world and Satan, and the world and the Christian. That is the real issue that is involved here. Because the world is not something separate from the work of Satan. It's not something separate from the work of God or the work of Christ. And it is not something that is separate from the influence of the Christian life in the world. The world influences us, but we also have opportunities to influence the world. Just as Satan influences the world, and Christ, even tonight, influences the world. And you and I, as Christians, we are commanded to stay in the world in order to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. So that's the kind of issue, the kind of format, if you like, that we're wanting to emphasize this evening. And so we're going to begin by emphasizing, first of all, Satan and the world. And we get this from chapter 5 at verse number 19 in this first epistle. And we know, says John, these are very bold, emphatic, dogmatic statements. And we know that we are of God, he says. This epistle is shot through with John saying, we know where we stand. We ought to know where we stand. We know that we belong to God, John says, and that the whole world lies in wickedness or in the wicked one. Now that is a momentous statement that John is making, because there are no exceptions in what John is saying. He's not saying simply that here and there, at some times, not at other times, in some societies, but not in other societies. He is saying that we as Christians know something about the world. And we know something about Satan or the evil one's activity in the world. And it is almost a universal influence that Satan has in the world. That is the biblical perspective on the existence and a great deal of the explanation of the history of our world according to the Bible. Now, the moment you come to a statement like this, Satan and the world, immediately multitudes, most people in the world would, as it were, object with great horror and vehemence and demand, this is not true. And the question for you and for me is very simple. Are we committed to the accuracy, the verbal inspiration, the ultimate authority of the Scripture or not? Do we take the Scripture seriously on some things, but not on other things? If we are committed to the Scripture as being the very Word of God, that it is written for our salvation and our learning, that we might become wise unto salvation and know how to live as a Christian and know the kind of environment in which we must live as a Christian, then this statement that John makes in chapter 5 at verse 19, the whole world, he says, lies in the grip, he means, of the wicked one. Then we are committed to this. The world does object to this. It gets angry at this. It simply does not believe it. And there are many people in churches, they simply do not believe it. This cannot be true, is the apparently reasonable argument. This can't be true. There is a great deal of good in the world, beauty, kindness. The milk of human kindness is seen almost on every hand, we are told. All of that may well be true. But if John is accurately writing about facts as they are, from God's perspective, then it is true also that the whole world, every nation, every family, no exceptions, no exemptions, no period in history where this is not true. From the very beginning to the very end of the history of our world, John is saying the devil has a certain authority and power and influence in the world, and it affects everybody who belongs to the world. Now, this is a great mystery. It is also a great tragedy. And we read away back in Genesis chapter 3 of how sin came into our human race. We're told, again, if we're committed to Scripture, Going back to Genesis, the devil in the garden appearing in the form of a serpent and speaking again something that is unnatural. Something strange is taking place that our first parents ought to be have been alerted to, because the fact is that snakes don't speak. But on this occasion, there was this appearance of the evil one. And so there are mysteries as to how it can be that there is this satanic power in the world manifested particularly in human life and in the development of the tragedies of human life. But this is the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. This is what Christ was teaching. And Christ himself speaks three times in John's Gospel. In chapter 12, chapter 14, and again in chapter 16, he refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. The prince of this world comes, but he's got nothing in me. Jesus recognizes that Satan, the evil one, the devil, different names, same personality of evil malignancy, that this evil one comes under different names, but always the same intention, destruction, lies, the father of lies, deception, seeking to destroy God's handiwork, ruin God's purposes of grace in the world, and to such an extent that he would even tempt our Lord Jesus Christ himself to sin. The ruler of this world. This does not mean that he has ultimate authority in the world, but it means that he has a certain rule that is not given to him, as it were, but permitted for him to have. He is a squatter. He is a usurper, as it were. But nonetheless, God permits him a certain liberty to do his wicked work according to God's purposes. This is the clear teaching of the scripture. And this, I say, is a tragedy, because we are the recipients of the tragic influences, temptations, solicitations of the devil. He goes about like a roaring lion, Peter tells us. The Apostle Paul tells us to put on all the armor of God. To put it on because we are engaged in a conflict, not with men. The great conflict between good and evil is not simply good men and bad men. It is not even simply a conflict between a principle of goodness and a principle of badness, as many would say. Some kind of moral contradiction. According to the scripture, it is a clash of personalities. It is a clash of two kingdoms and two kings. It is a conflict and a warfare between Christ and Satan. And it is a conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. That is the plainest teaching of the Bible. And so when John is speaking as he does of the whole world lying in the evil one, we must take John at his face value and recognize that our conflict as Christian people is not simply with other men, flesh and blood, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onward. If it was simply man to man, then we could cope. But we put on the armor of God because we cannot cope with the wiles of the devil, as Paul puts it. We need every piece of armor that God gives to us, prayer, righteousness, faith, the word of God, and all the things that Paul mentions. Because there is a real conflict with a real personal identity, and he is out to destroy us according to the teaching of the scripture. Now, this kind of teaching, I know, is very strange in modern ears. And as I say, there are many in the church, and they would raise up their hands, and they would deplore that a preacher in this year of our Lord, 2022, could even believe and preach about such things in public. But these are the issues. And Christ spoke very clearly about it, and he experienced the wiles of the devil. Get behind me, Satan. And he knew perfectly well that when Peter the apostle would try to discourage and dissuade him from going to the cross, when Jesus said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders and be put to death and be mistreated. And Peter immediately objected. The same Peter who just moments before had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And within almost a matter of minutes, He was contradicting Christ and saying, Lord, you are wrong. You are wrong. This will never happen to you. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there to die. And our Lord recognized that poor Peter was being used as the mouthpiece of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. This is a real conflict. This is not imagination on our part. I would not believe this for one half of a nanosecond unless the scripture made it clear over and over and over again. The only reason that I believe in the devil, Satan, is because the Bible tells me so. In the same way as I believe anything about the gospel is simply because the scripture tells me so. We have no other source of information. We have no other authority to depend upon. Our reason, false churches, false philosophies, and so on. Now, we could demonstrate this over and over again. The purpose of the evil one, Satan, in the world is to destroy. And if he cannot destroy, then to detract or in some way hinder the work of the gospel in the world. And we can easily demonstrate this. When the apostle John is writing here, and he is saying, the whole world, he means all the institutions of the world. And let's just think for a moment. Do you know of any government in the world that is a Christian government? Do you know of any government that is put into office with the express purpose of promoting and defending the Christian faith, and whose purpose in life is to fulfill that petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, and that would mean the demolition of every other kingdom or every other religious organization or anything that would rise up and hinder or seek to destroy God's kingdom? Because God's kingdom can only come by force, by overcoming opposition. I have never heard of such a government. I've never read of one. I've never seen any mandate for such a one. We can think of the philosophies of the world, all the philosophies, ancient and modern. Do you know any philosophy that stands alongside and separate from Christianity, which has its purpose in order to defend and express and to promote the Christian gospel, come what may? We could multiply examples. We can think of economic systems. We can think of educational systems. The economic systems of the world are not supportive and whose purpose is to promote the welfare of the Christian cause, specifically to finance missionary movements, build churches, produce Bibles. The economics of this world are very simply selfish ambition, get rich quick, or get rich slow, but always centers upon personal advancement, security in worldly possessions and prosperities. We could multiply examples after example after example. We find rather that the governments of the world, according to the teaching of Christ himself, the rulers of this world dominate, as we are seeing in this land in these days, dominating, ruling over the subjects, traveling all over the world at public expense, while the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. That is the way of the world. That is demonic, according to Jesus Christ. There are those who try to separate politics from morality and religion. You can't do it. Because men in high places, they will rule and legislate according to what they believe. And if there are those madmen in high places who believe that by legislation they can change the weather, they will actually legislate in order to accomplish their foolishness. But they will not be legislating to support, defend, and propagate the gospel of Christ. Never been done. It's never going to be done. And what is not done for Christ, Jesus himself tells us, this is from the wicked one. He plants his tares in the planting of the Lord. And yet, when we think of this, it is in that very context that you and I as Christians are to live and to be strong and to overcome the wicked one. The Christian life is not a life of defeat. It is a life of victory. We belong to God, says the Apostle John. You have overcome the world in Christ, says Christ himself. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And one of the grand themes of the New Testament, indeed the Bible generally, but the New Testament in particular, is that this evil one is already defeated. Christ has already defeated him when he resisted his temptations and when he went to the cross of Calvary to deal with the issue of our guilt and sin and deliver us out of the hands of the evil one and to blot out all that writing that was against us. According to Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15, I have overcome the evil one. And when he comes again, he is going to destroy the evil one. But still the devil goes about upon the face of the earth, as it were, like a roaring lion. Now, I'm not saying that I understand this. And I'm not saying that I'm expressing this all that well, as perhaps it ought to be expressed. I'm conscious of the poverty of my own thinking and understanding, because there are depths and dimensions and mysteries and tragedies here which are quite beyond us, but they are not beyond God and they are not beyond Christ. The devil is the present permitted ruler of this world. But Christ says he comes and he has nothing to me. He is never going to overcome me. And we must take heart. The world lies in the evil one. But the Christian believer does not lie in the evil one. The Christian believer has been delivered out of the hand of the evil one. Christ came into the world, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, taking our flesh, that he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. He has delivered us. And while it is true that the world, that world out there, which we are not to love and join, that world is still kept captive. If we are Christians, we are not captive as once we were. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And we have been delivered into another kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. These are grand themes. They are serious issues. They're solemnities. There's unpleasantness in this. But there is glorious deliverance and promise in the gospel. And this takes us to the second main point that I want to talk about this evening. And it is Christ and the world. Or perhaps even more specifically and pertinently, Christ in the world. Do we believe, just as do we believe, that there is a satanic power at work in the affairs of men? Do we equally believe that there is a Christ work taking place in the affairs of men? If we are Christians, we are again committed not only to the reality of the presence of the evil one, but the presence of the Savior in the world. And this is why we were reading in John's Gospel chapter 1, in the opening verses, where the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, says John, and we beheld his glory. But you remember in the opening verses, John reminds us, he was in the world. He came as a light into the world. And the light continues to shine in the world. And the world, the darkness of this world, has never been able to overcome the light that Christ has brought into the world. Something has happened in the history of the world since Christ came. Something very different to what had been the case before he came. He came to introduce the final age of the history of our world. We're in the last days. John says it in this very epistle. And the last days, the final stage, the final epoch in earth history, according to the Christian message, begins when Christ came and gave the final revelation of God. And that coming is never going to be undone. He did not come into the world on a fool's errand to try to do something and fail to do it. On the cross of Calvary, he cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And what we have in the New Testament Christian scriptures is a picture of the victorious Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended up into glory. He sits at God's right hand. He is a prince and a savior. He gives repentance to Israel and he gives forgiveness of sin. But he does even more than that. He continually prays for his people in the world. On earth, he was our great intercessor. And in the glory, still he makes intercession. He ever lives as the great interceder on our behalf. His ministry continues in the world by the Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures. And that means that despite all the malice and all the activity of the evil one and his minions and his servants, the gospel ultimately can never be defeated. There are times and places when it seems to be, as it were, almost on the verge of extinction. But the gospel is indestructible because Christ is indestructible. And Christ is the gospel. He's the heart of the gospel. The gospel in the world is not upheld by the Christian church. If the Christian message in this world depended upon the Christian church, the gospel would have disappeared from the face of the earth long ago. In fact, almost it would have been killed off at its birth, according to the Acts of the Apostles. But do you remember how the Acts of the Apostles begins? When Luke introduces, in the opening verses of that great history of the early church, he is writing again the second volume of his writings to Theophilus. And he is saying to Theophilus, "In the former treatise, most noble Theophilus, I was writing, I recorded those things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now, the first treatise was the Gospel of Luke. That's volume one of his history. And he's going to write volume two. And volume two is the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke tells us at the very beginning of volume two, just as he tells us at the beginning of volume one, his gospel. He says, "We have researched. We have made inquiries, those who were witnesses. And we are simply recording those things that those witnesses said took place. Among those who believe, we simply record what it is that they saw and heard." And now Luke is going to write concerning the things that Jesus Christ continues to do and to teach. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles. And it covers about 30 years of history. And it comes to a climax. You remember with the Apostle Paul in Rome, as a prisoner at Rome, the very heart of the Roman Empire. And he was preaching and teaching. And the last words in the Acts of the Apostles, "None hindering him." And there we have the Acts of the Apostles coming to an end. But it is obvious that the story of Christianity in the world has not come to an end. There's more to say. The Acts of the Apostles, the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, the story is unfinished. And even tonight, 2,000 years later, it is still not a finished story. It will not be accomplished fully and finally finalized until he comes again. And so when we are thinking of the Christian life in the world, we are thinking of a Christian life that is not only surrounded by evil intentions, but we are surrounded also by gracious intentions. And this is why we can look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how John begins chapter 2 in this epistle. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we are going to sin. But if we do sin," remember this, says John, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Remember that when we do sin, there is still the same gospel, the same Savior, the same high priest. He is our advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation, and he makes provision, makes propitiation for us, and in a sense, for the sins of all the world. The whole world, in a sense, is included in a way that we don't fully understand. We could spend a lot of time talking about the extensiveness of the propitiation and the nature of the atonement. The limited atonement, the extensive atonement, the universal atonement, all these kinds of arguments. That's not our point this evening. The point is that the rule of Christ in the world, he has been given a name that is above every name. He is given according to Ephesians chapter 1. He has been given that highest place, and he has been given a name and a place in which he is given rule over all things for the church, for the good of the church, to protect the church, to guide the church, to give the church wisdom continually through the Holy Spirit, so that the church will not be ultimately destroyed or made foolish. And all of this is the background of our Christian living in the world, as we're going to see in a moment. And all of this would be impossible. John's request here, love not the world. This would be unreasonable. This would be impossible unless there was that gracious influence, the love of God in Christ, continually controlling us, constraining us to come apart, to be different, and to be light and to be salt. But there's another sense in which I want to emphasize the influence of Christ in the world, and it's this. This world, evil as it is, wars and rumors of wars, calamities, tragedies, injustices, cruelties, a world ravaged with tears and broken hearts and sorrows, and cemeteries filling up every day, and broken hearts and broken homes, and children molested, and having throughout the world nations having to build more and larger prisons. We could multiply multitude upon multitude of tragedies that afflict our fallen race, and it need not be like that. But even although it need not be like that, it is not as bad as it would be. If the devil were given free rein, and if there was no restraint, and nothing to curb his ambitions of destruction and devouring, then this world would literally be a kind of a hell on earth. Why do I say that? I say it because Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, you remember, that the coming of Christ will not come until the man of sin is revealed, the final outbreak and upthrust of man in his sinful rebellion. But there is something that is restraining. The scholars argue, what is this restraint? That which restrains and holds back. And until that thing which restrains is taken away, the man of sin cannot be revealed. Sin cannot be revealed in all its enormity until something restraining it is removed from it. And the scholars argue as to what that restraint is. I've got my own views. We don't have time to preach on it tonight, except to say this, that when that thing which withholds and restrains the full appearance of evil and the evil one, when that thing is removed, it is removed by Christ, it is removed by God. God allows. Satan is released from his prison for a little season in Revelation chapter 20. He is given a final release to go out and to deceive the nations as once he did before Christ came. Since the gospel has been in the world, there has been a kind of inhibiting of evil, a restraint of evil powers through the gospel. And when Christianity is removed from any society, the consequences are going to be very, very predictable. And if Australia, for example, and my own native land of Scotland, and America, and England, and those Europeanized countries, once Christianized, if they wish not to retain the gospel, then we need not be surprised at weakness and wickedness marauding the streets once again, and foolishness prevailing in high places. There is a kind of a restraining influence because Christ's presence in the world through his people restrains the prayers of God's people, restrain evil even in our societies and in our neighborhoods. And there are times in life, as we all know, that sometimes blasphemers and other people who express their animosity against Christ and the gospel with their blasphemy, they will clean up their language sometimes when a Christian is present. At least for the moment, they will do so. There is always this restraining. Christ does not allow Satan to have full reign and ruin in the world, because Christ is also in the world. And when churches die out, as many churches are dying out in Australia and in other places, let's not hide our heads under the sand and pretend that things are well in the churches. They are not. Our denomination is shrinking. It's hemorrhaging. And we are losing young people generation by generation by generation. And who is going to deny that? The statistics year by year speak loudly and clearly on a tragic demise. And the tragic demise is very simply explained. If we don't want the gospel, if we speak against and criticize preachers constantly and refuse to attend upon the ministry of the word, the inevitable outcome is going to come to pass. Churches die out for a very simple reason. People just stop attending them. It's as simple as that. Losing interest. Some churches I wouldn't advise you to go to. But even in some gospel preaching churches, they die out because there are those who say, this is not for me, as it was in the days of Christ himself. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, from that time forth, when they began to understand what Jesus really was saying, many of his disciples, they followed him no more. And we have seen over the many years that I've been here now, people coming in, staying for a while, loving it, never heard the likes before, they would say. And then you see the decline, the lack of interest, the sleepiness, the casual approach, and finally their empty place in the worship services. We can't take this anymore. No more of this. We don't want this. The final thing I want to emphasize this evening, just in a word, is the Christian in the world. How then, if it is true that there is this environment of warfare and conflict in spiritual high places, in which we simply must live out our Christian life because we have no other locality to which we can go, there's no other time in which we can move back, there's no point in wishing that we were back in the 17th century among the Puritans, or that we want to take a time machine and go into the future and the glory when Christ comes. The fact is, we're here. As the sergeant major said at the Battle of Rorke's Drift, in answer to the young soldier's question, why us? It's because we're here, lad. It's because we're here. And that's the issue. We're here. And what are we going to do with being here? Well, the first thing we're to do is don't become overmuch involved in the world. Don't become entrapped, enslaved to its way of thinking, living. Don't become entrapped in its entertainments, in the entertainments of what it puts before us for our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our smelling faculties to smell. Don't be entrapped. If our eye offends us, Jesus says, pluck it out. Don't look. Don't look. If it is our hand that's offending us, he says, don't do it. If it's the foot that is offending us, he means, don't go. There are places that we just simply cannot go and still maintain our integrity as Christians. Because the world is so, so not only attractive but deceitful. The sweet smell of sin is very sweet, and then afterwards the bitter taste of remorse, a guilty conscience, the power, the addiction of some kind of drug or whatever, ending up in the gutter very often and hell at the last if we persist. That's the picture, and that's the choice. And we have to remember that this world is never going to be converted to Christ. Go back to John's Gospel, to this epistle, chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets, attractive, good preachers, eloquent men, learned, attractive to look at, brill cream boys very often, are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This old, old story of Jesus and his love. But notice how John goes on to speak in verse number 4 in chapter 4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And here's the point. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world hears them. What John is saying is, the world does not hear you. Don't think that the world is going to hear you. John has already told us in chapter 3, at verse number 13 of this epistle, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Where does John get this from? He gets it from the lips of Jesus himself in John's Gospel, chapter 15, 18 and 19. In the world you're going to be hated, but remember this, says Jesus. Remember that it hated me before it hated you. The world never listened to Jesus. The world of his day. The world of our day. Do we think that every time we proclaim Christ or try to witness and speak about the wonderful glories and grace of the gospel, that the world is going to fall into our lap as believers? We are greatly mistaken if we imagine that. The world is never going to listen to us, because this message of Christ and him crucified, coming into the world, born of God, miraculously virgin born, this is utter foolishness to our sophisticated, philosophical, learned, materialistic age. And if we think that simply by speaking up and living godly, the world is going to become a Christianized entity, we better start thinking again, according to John. I am not saying that it is all gloom and doom and difficulty and struggle and sorrow living in the world. It is far from that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Savior. But we have to be realistic. Do not be contaminated by the world. It spoils us. It ruins us. And don't be condemned when the world is condemned. John chapter 4, where he says in verse 17, herein our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. And we need not, if we are Christians, fear the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. If you and I are dominated by the love of God, as John is speaking about in these very verses, then we need not fear that day when we all assemble and stand before that great white throne. We need not fear in that day, because all is well. Because we are as he was in the world. Jesus himself said in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I must draw to a close, I know. They are not of the world, he said. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 16. They are not of the world. They don't belong to the world anymore. As I, he says, am not of the world. But Father, keep them. In the world, they are to go into the world. I have sent them into the world. As God sent his Son into the world, so Christ sends us into the world. And we are sent into the world to do his work and to speak his word. But in going into the world, we face reality. There will be those who will believe what we have to say, and we are greatly encouraged at every one who comes. And there are multitudes who will never come, and we are distressed, and sometimes we have sleepless nights, but we must remember the word of Christ when he was upon the earth. Many followed him for a time and then abandoned him. And by the time his earthly ministry was drawing to a close, they all forsook him and fled. the disciple band scattered, and it was only a few women who stood by him, watching the cross, watching the place where his grave was, and coming a few days later to give him a proper anointed burial. These are the issues. Don't become contaminated by the world. And let me quote again what C.S. Lewis says. It's in his Meditations upon the Psalms. He says, we must remain apart from the world, not because we are too good for the world, he said. No, that's not the reason. We cannot go and become part of the world because we are not good enough. And in our own strength, we will never stand. But stand we will, because Christ enables us to stand. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. And that means we can do this thing. Come out from among them. Be not partakers of their sins. Don't be partakers of their judgment either. And that is the choice that is always before us. Day by day, we wake up every morning and we step out of our front door to face the world. And in stepping out, we must always step out in the strength of Christ, because the world is all around us. It is strong. It is deceitful. It is attractive. It is beautiful. It is most appealing. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing that will keep us from it, except that more beautiful thing that we call the gospel, and that more beautiful experience of greater than anything that the world can give us in all its pleasurable experiences. It is the experience, the love and the joy and the peace and the sheer grandeur of knowing Christ, giving up everything, Paul said, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's one way or the other for all of us, Christ or the world. As Moses, and on this I really must finish, as Moses said to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, when he gave his final sermon, you remember, as they were about to enter into the promised land, Moses wasn't going to go with them. And he gave them his final instructions. And he says, I have set before you this day life or death. Choose life that you may not die. That's the issue. Always the issue. And we're all caught up in it. May God bless his word to us.